The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this morning, or this afternoon, in John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19, 31. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity of utilize the rebound technique, rather, if necessary, to assure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we learned here today. In Christ's name, amen. We're at the crucifixion, of course, and we studied this morning some of the aspects of the crucifixion. John doesn't fill in all the details. The other details, of course, are provided by the other three gospel recordings. Well, I did want to spend a little bit of time, though, talking about some extra-biblical sources about Jesus, because we saw that the mob was yelling to crucify him, and just 3 days before, that same mob, or at least another mob, was yelling that, you know, he is the king. He is coming, and we will worship him, we'll fall down and recognize him as a king. We notice the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders when they said, "We have no king but Caesar," which is complete hypocrisy on the parts of these people, but they will do anything to get Christ on the cross. There are several extra-biblical historical references to the fact of the crucifixion of Jesus. One is the eminent historian by the name of Tacitus, who is a Roman. He wrote in the first century, quote, "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, which is Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." Tacitus was an unbeliever, but he was a historian. He had access to all the records, and he recorded with precision that he was executed during the reign of Tiberius. And Tiberius, of course, concluded his reign on the island of Capri. We studied that last time with the relationship he had with Pontius Pilate.
The superstition that he's referring to, the resurrection?
Yes, the resurrection, and of course they knew about all these things, but as an unbeliever. So this gives credence, of course, to many people that want extra-biblical evidence that Christ was an historical figure. We also have the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus. Flavius, of course, is a Latin name that Josephus took on. He wrote in the late first century as well. And he has two passages that speak about Christians and one lengthy one about Jesus, and there's some indication that probably his words have been added to by subsequent historians, because remember who copied down all of these ancient documents? They were monks, and the monks, we know, would sometimes add commentary, and then the next copy would take their commentary and put it into the original. So anyway, what we have that's come down to us is, quote, at the same time there lived Jesus, a wise man, for he was a performer of marvelous feats and a teacher of such men who received the truth with pleasure. He attracted many Jews and Greeks. He was called the Christ. Pilate sentenced him to the cross, having been urged to do so by the noblest of our citizens, but those who loved him at the first did not give up their affection for him, and the tribe of Christians who are named after him have not disappeared to this day. So Josephus clearly wrote about Christ. Tacitus wrote about Christ. Suetonius, another Roman historian, also wrote about Christ. Pliny the Younger wrote about Christ. In fact, he sent a letter to the emperor saying, "There are so many Christians now, what should I do? I can't kill them all." And this is during the early persecution by the Romans of the Christians. John doesn't record the fact that Pilate washed his hands after he went out and turned over Christ to be crucified. We studied, although in John chapter 18 and 19, that Pilate had a trial. Pilate found Jesus not guilty three times. He announced the sentence, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And yet, he still turned him over for crucifixion. We discovered the reason for that. He was a man of very weak moral courage. He wanted to hold on to his job. And he'd already been in trouble with Tiberius once before because the Jews had complained about him. So he didn't want that to happen again. He tried to release Jesus, but the mob, and of course, spurred on by the Jewish leaders, would have nothing of it. In Christ, of course, both John and the Gospels, the other three Gospels, talk about the fact that Christ was scourged. In fact, Matthew talks about the fact that the entire cohort, between 300 and 600 Roman soldiers, assembled in the open-air praetorium to engage and to watch the beating of Jesus. The thorns, of course, are recorded by both. We studied that this morning, Galatians, and also Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 13. He was cursed for us, and that's what the thorns lead to. Thorns are always a curse. If you ever get out in the woods and get caught in thorns, it's a curse. And you might even exclaim to yourself, F minus, which is a grade, when you get caught in thorns. They beat him on the head. They beat him about the face. The Gospels record this. This was also predicted in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And in John, we talk about the fact, John records that Christ did take a drink of the wine, but not until after the crucifixion. He was awake the entire time that he bore the sins of the world. John says that it was 6 o'clock, which is Roman time. And of course, in Matthew, we have Jewish time. When Christ went on the cross, he went on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is the sixth hour. So the sixth hour is actually, in Jewish time, would be 9 o'clock. You have to think about this for a second. The sixth hour would be 12 o'clock. The third hour would be 9 o'clock because they start their counting of the hours when the sun came up. So the third hour would be 6 o'clock. John records that he was brought out to the cross at the sixth hour, which is our time would be 9 o'clock, where Jewish time it would be the third hour. So the sixth hour would be 12 o'clock in Jewish time. What does all this mean? Well, let's just put it in Gentile time. Remember, the Jewish time went from sundown to sundown. Our time goes from 12 midnight. So Christ was put up on the cross at 9 a.m., which is the third hour Jewish time. And he remained on the cross until the ninth hour Jewish time, which is our time, 3 p.m. So we've said this diagram this many times. For the first 3 hours, John records that Christ is very calm and collected for the first 3 hours. So from 9 to 12, no screaming. John records that he said to him, Jesus said to John, take care of my mother, and to mother, this is who you're going to be billeting with for the rest of your life. And John took care of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Christ, for the rest of her life. And then at 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock is when the sin bearing occurred. Matthew records what Christ said during this period, and that is, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that's recorded, of course, in Matthew, where he says that in the Aramaic. John doesn't record that. Now, if you look at the Psalm 22, it's a quotation from Psalm 22, where it says, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And, of course, that question demands an answer. Psalm 22, verse 3, gives you the answer, which says, because you are holy. That's why God forsook Christ on the cross, because he is holy. And being holy, God can have nothing to do with sin but judge it. So the question demands an answer. Psalm 22 has that question. It's like, let's turn to Psalm 22 to see exactly what this prediction was, because it's a very powerful prediction given 1,000 years before it occurred. A very precise prediction. So hit the middle of your Bible, open it up in the middle, and you'll hit the book of Psalm, more or less. Most of these Psalms were written by King David. And, of course, the Psalms were set to music. We don't have the music, but we have the words. So Psalm 22, and it starts out with, this is also, I've got this written down for you, the Doctrine of the Cross in your handout. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's exactly what Christ screamed out. It says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Actually, the Hebrew word is roaring. He is screaming, and this is the plural. Groanings, roarings. He said this not once, but he said it many times during this period of 3 hours. So what caused Christ to start screaming at 12 o'clock? He did not scream before that. When they beat him in the head, they scourged him with whips, they made him carry the cross, they spat on him. He didn't scream out in pain. He was in tremendous pain, but he did not scream out in pain. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He talked about the responsibility of John for Mary. He refused to take a drink of wine, GI wine, that the soldiers offered him with some narcotics in it, because he had to be lucid while he was bearing the sins of the world. Yes, sir?
Would you say Psalm 22:1, this is where he died then, spiritually?
Well, he's about to. Yeah, it lets us know. Psalm 22:1 lets us know that he is in a state of spiritual death. Yes, because it says, my God, my God. He doesn't address him as Father, because he's bearing the sins of the world. When the sin bearing is done, notice he goes back to Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here it's my God. So, yes, he is undergoing the sin bearing, which is spiritual death. The penalty of sin is death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death follows spiritual death. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, the prediction was, the day you eat the fruit, dying you will die. They didn't drop over dead when they ate that fruit, but they died spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God, whatever that means. And whatever occurred on the cross, whatever the mechanics were, is beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable. In fact, God caused darkness to go over the face of Golgotha, the skull area, so no one could see Christ, but they could hear him screaming. And that's what he screamed. So the question is, what caused him to start screaming all of a sudden? Something has to cause you to start screaming. It wasn't any more physical pain, because the physical pain, they'd done their worst to him. And as a lamb before the shears, he opened not his mouth. He didn't say that this is unfair. We've already studied these six trials in brief. We actually concentrated on the Roman trial. But there were six trials that Christ had. Six times was he tried. The Roman system found him not guilty. And yet the Roman system of law was perverted to crucify him. The Jewish system of law was also perverted. We studied this. They held trial at night. They didn't have the full Sanhedrin. They couldn't sentence someone to death on the holy days. And they struck Christ and asked him to testify about himself. So all these things were a perversion of two great legal jurisprudence systems. The Jewish system and the Roman system were totally corrupted to put Christ on the cross. So the question again is, what caused him to start screaming? Something had to occur. What's that something? Well, we know that his mission was to die for the sins of the world. We know that the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people over the reign of SPQR. SPQR, they wouldn't have a flag. What the Romans would have when they had their bearers, they'd have a big plaque and it said SPQR on it. If you go to Rome today, you can still see that stamped everywhere. It means the Senate and people of Rome. That was their standard. So SPQR crucified a lot of people. So crucifixion is not a unique death. But the unique death of this crucifixion was the spiritual death that Christ bore, where he took our sins. That's why he started to scream. Matthew records it. John doesn't record it. John records something else. And therefore, the Holy Spirit puts the Word of God together. There's no inconsistencies, but John records other things. And if you want to get the full flavor of what happened, of course, you have to put all the Scriptures together. In fact, the last words that Christ said were not recorded by any of these four people. They almost got it right. But the last words that were said was, into your hands I commit my spirit. But that's not exactly the last word he said, because he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy. And the Old Testament prophecy says, into your hand I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine, O God of truth. So the last word that the Lord said was, it's true that they recorded, they heard him say, into your hands I commit my spirit. But they didn't record the entire sentence. The entire sentence is recorded in the Old Testament, which says, O Lord of doctrine, O God of doctrine. And we study the importance of this in Hebrews, where God said, I put my word above my name. God's word is doctrine. And God's word cannot be broken. So what occurred at 12 o'clock, what caused him to start screaming this phrase, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me, recorded in Matthew, is the first sin struck his perfect being. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, according to Peter. He bore our sins in His body. He was a perfect human, therefore He's qualified to take our place, and He took our place. What Christ did not want to do, of course, in His humanity, is, and Matthew records this, He said, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I do not want to bear the sins of the world." He wasn't looking at the physical death. He was looking at the horrors associated with the spiritual death. What would happen to Him when He bore the sins of the world. And these sins came into Him. And it took 3 hours of human time for God the Father to judge, to impute the sins into His body, and then to judge those sins. And when the first sin came into contact with His perfect humanity, He screamed. Now, no one saw what happened, but they heard it. And of course, Matthew records that many people heard the scream and they said, "Oh, who's He screaming for all of a sudden?" Because they heard the word Eloi, and they thought He was screaming for Elijah. Some said, "Well, He's screaming for Elijah to come help Him." And of course, they were very interested in why He started to scream. And that's why He started to scream. And this scream was continuous. Matthew just records it once, which is the last scream. But it continued. According to the Hebrew here, it's in the plural. He was roaring. And the night means the darkness there. There was darkness across. The darkness was all across the word. And in verse 2 it says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, but You do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." The night was the total darkness that occurred on the face of Golgotha. He has no rest. He has to bear every sin that ever was committed by every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. Verse 3 of Psalm 22 says, "Yet You are holy." That's the answer to the question, why have You forsaken me? Well, because God's holy. And His holiness consists of His justice and His righteousness. That equals God's holiness. In fact, we know from the Ark of the Covenant, they had a mercy seat on top, and they had two angels. One represented the justice of God, one represented the righteousness of God. They looked down at the sin in the box, which consisted of the tablets of the law, Aaron's rod that budded, and a pot of manna. All these things the Jews rejected, they all represent sin. And once a year, the high priest would sacrifice the animal outside the Holy of Holies. We studied this morning that Christ was taken outside the city wall. And then they brought the blood in once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled it in the middle of the mercy seat. The justice of God is satisfied with the work which covers sin. The righteousness of God is satisfied. So God is satisfied with the work of Christ. Therefore, because He's satisfied with the work of Christ, every human is now a candidate for salvation. To take advantage of that fact, you must do something. And that do, of course, is faith. You have to believe that Christ died for your sin with one speck of faith more than at all. And then you receive God's righteousness imputed to you. That's one of the 40 things that occurs when you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins. So His death on the cross does not save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. It's the minus side of salvation. There's a plus side of salvation. All the work's done, that's true. But you still have to say, "I'll take it." You still have to use your volition to believe. "Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." You will not perish. The reason you won't perish is you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. That's the entire book of Romans and many, many other passages of the Word of God. Starting with Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, as we've said many times, Abraham believed in the Lord. He believed in the Lord. The Lord here is Jesus Christ, coming Messiah. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's how he was saved. Now, did Abraham have a marvelous change of lifestyle when he believed? No. He was still a rotten SOB. Before he got saved and after he got saved. Now, eventually he got there. In his old age, he finally reached maturity, but it was a long haul for him and his wonderful wife. His wife was not so wonderful in the early days. But at the end, she finally caught on as well. It took them their entire lifetime to reach maturity, but they made it. But there's no instantaneous lifestyle change, brother, the second that you believe. In fact, you are actually worse. You're actually worse off after you believe than before you believe. Because now you have added pressures to you. As a believer, you've got added pressures. You've got more troubles. You want more troubles? Become a believer. Initially. But of course, you can overcome all those things if you're positive toward doctrine. But if you're negative toward doctrine, you're for divine discipline now. But you will die and go to heaven for all eternity. So it's always a good thing, obviously, about encouraging people to say, well, I don't want to believe because I'm going to have trouble. You can have trouble whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But actually, some people become worse after they're believers than, morally speaking, than before they were believers. But nobody ever talks about those people. Because somehow you're supposed to have an instantaneous, magnificent, victorious life change. You raise your hand. And the woods are filled with these idiots. As you know, even if you're just glancing, surf channeling, you see these people. And they're all just faking each other out. That's all. It's a big fake out. Operation fake out for each other. They're all trying to outdo the other and fake each other out. And sometimes they do a pretty good job, but you can't fake God. You can't fake God out. And so that's the answer. That's exactly why he was put on the cross, and that was his mission. So Matthew records also that these things occurred, and Matthew talks about the roaring as well, the screaming. And of course, when they heard the word Elijah, it sounds like Eli, and they thought that maybe Elijah's coming down to help him. And when Christ finished bearing the sins of the world, as John recorded, he took a drink of the cheap wine that the soldiers had. Now, Christ was lucid the entire time that he bore the sins of the world. When he finished bearing the sins of the world at 3 o'clock, mission over. And John records that. So let's go back to John. John said, he said, it is finished. So we'll go back to John chapter 19, where Christ said, it is finished. If you want to get the full details, we went through the book of Matthew, and that's on tapes there. You could read the entire book of Matthew and fill in the entire details of what happened on the cross. I went through it with great detail. Yes, that's the word. Great detail at that time. But you guys are mostly veterans here, so I'm sparing you the detail. But we'll get the general point. So John chapter 19, verse 30. Let's get that again. We had this morning. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. That is the Greek word, a wonderful word. Vocabulary form is teleo, teleo. And it's translated, in this case, as telestai, which means it is finished in the past with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? He started to scream. He stopped screaming. We know what caused him to start screaming. And when he bore the last sin of whoever that human is going to be, that'll be somebody in the millennium that's born, that's a believer or an unbeliever. The last human born in the millennium, when those sins are done, those sins were all imputed to Christ on the cross because he died for the sins of all unbelievers and believers. And then when those sins were slammed into his body, which is sometime in the future, that was trillions of sins. Trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So John doesn't record any of the language that Christ uttered after he said it is finished. Matthew does. And we study that in Matthew. What he said was, into your hands I commit my spirit. John just says he gave up his spirit. So Christ in his humanity had a human spirit. He had a human soul. And he had a human body. Let me find my notes here. We've got the hours, we got the time. I'm looking for my other set of notes here. I've got my Matthew notes. I'm looking for the scriptures that let's see here. Under the doctrine of the cross, let's go to the doctrine of the cross if you've got your doctrine there. We're going to hit that one time. And then we'll talk about the last words that Christ uttered. And we have scriptures for all three of where the body went. The body went in the tomb. Obviously, the spirit went to God the Father in the third heaven. And the soul, as we know, the human soul, went down to Hades. He went down to Hades. And on the resurrection, all three of these were reunited, and he was resurrected. But his human spirit went to God. He's a trichotomous being. We are trichotomous. We have a human spirit, we have a human soul, we have a human body. So the human spirit of Christ went to God the Father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The human soul, though, went into Hades. And we studied that in the past. So his human soul went to Hades. He made, which would be paradise. Now when he received the resurrection body, he went and made a victorious proclamation, as we studied before, in Jude and Peter. He appeared to the demons that were confined, and he made a victorious proclamation to them that he had accomplished the mission. Because remember, we're in the angelic conflict as well. And Christ is answering questions associated with the angelic conflict. Primarily, Satan said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? And the answer is, of course, that God doesn't send anybody to hell, because God died for the sins of every person, unbeliever and believer. You send yourself to hell. So, let's look at the doctrine of the cross. It's on page 38 of your handout. We note that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. We get that from Genesis chapter 2:17, where the prediction is made, dying, muth, is used twice. You will die. Genesis 3:6, Genesis 5:5, Romans 5:12, Romans 5:17, Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 15:22-21, Colossians 2:12. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. Physical death will follow as a result. But the penalty of sin is spiritual death. Christ did not physically die on the cross when he was bearing the sins of the world. It's a deep point, I know. But he's awake. He did not pass out. He did not dull his senses by alcohol. He was awake. He was screaming the entire time. He stopped screaming when mission was accomplished. It is finished. That's when he bore the sins of the world. Spiritual death was over. And now, mission accomplished, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit to you, Father. Now, you can't do that. I can't do that. We can commit suicide. But Christ didn't commit suicide. He simply said, mission accomplished. It's time to die. So nobody killed Christ. The Jews didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. Nobody. You can't kill Christ. You can't kill God. You can't kill the Son of God. You can't kill Jesus Christ. He went to the cross voluntarily. And he made it very clear when the soldiers came to arrest him, when he knocked them all down on their backs. That was the Roman soldiers and the Jewish police. He simply said, I am. Which is exactly the phrase we have for God in Exodus. I am. And they fell straight back on their butts. And that was an indication that you can't arrest me. You can't kill God. You have some of these right-wing nut jobs that say, well, the Jews killed Jesus. No, they didn't. The Jewish leadership plotted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. But you cannot kill God. And of course, God can't die for sins. That's why you had to have the plan of God where you had a human has to do it. And of course, you have to have a perfect human. But how do you have a perfect human? Because we're all born with the old sin nature. Christ was born without an old sin nature. We studied this in the past. That's why the virgin birth is necessary. Mary had 23 chromosomes. We know that the sin nature is passed down through Adam. In Adam, all sin. When the male sex cell divides, you got two 23s from a 46, which is your chromosomes. And these 20, there's no loss of genetic material. They divide. And they're looking for a female. Female sex cell has 46. It creates a pure egg of 23. The other chromosomes, the 23 chromosomes, are cast off through meiosis and polar body. The only pure cell is in a female approximately once a month of childbearing capacity. And it's, as soon as the male cell hits it, it's contaminated because now you've got to do 46. That's why he had to be born of a virgin. There's no magical fairy dust about it. He had to be born of a virgin. Because the Bible says in Adam all sin. The sin nature is passed down through Adam in copulation. That's why the first prediction for Jesus Christ is he's called the seed of the woman. A man would not be involved in his creation. God the Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes, and Christ was born perfect. Now Christ could have sinned. Adam was created so perfect and he sinned. But Christ never did sin. No other human has been born of a virgin. Every human that's born has an old sin nature. And you can tell because the first thing a baby says is, no, I won't. Where's that coming from? The old sin nature. Every child is born spiritually dead. Every child. You were born spiritually dead, so was I. We were born with a physical body and a soul, but no human spirit. We were not born again until we believed in Christ. Then at that time, we received the human spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. That Bible doctrine is foolishness to the soulish man, the psychikos man. All humans are born with a soul and a body, but they don't have a human spirit. So Christ was born with a human soul, human spirit, and human body, but he never sinned. Therefore, he was the only human that was ever qualified. He was true humanity to die for the sins of the world. And it was a real choice that he made in his humanity to die for the sins of the world. He had to grow. Christ in his humanity had to learn Bible doctrine just like you. There wasn't a magical download from his deity to his humanity. He had to learn. He grew in grace and in knowledge, in wisdom and in stature before God and man. Now, he got there pretty quick. By 12 years old, he was already there. He was a mature believer at 12, maybe even before that. But he didn't do any miracles as a child. Some of these extra, these outside blasphemous books that they call the Lost Book of that and this and the other thing, they have little stories about Christ, you know, throwing a bird here and doing this and doing that. He didn't do a single miracle until when? Until he turned the water into wine. That was the first miracle that he did. He didn't do any miracles before that. He lived as a boy. He grew up as a boy with his mother and his stepfather. His legal father was Joseph. His real father is the Holy Spirit. Joseph was the stepfather. Joseph did not have sex with Mary. Mary's, the other 23 chromosomes were provided by the Holy Spirit, as we saw that in Matthew. So when he grew up with his brothers, he never sinned. His brothers were born with an old sin nature because Joseph and Mary copulated, and he had four half-brothers and at least two sisters. So it's a big household. Jesus was the oldest. And so spiritual death is the penalty of sin. Physical death follows spiritual death. Isaiah 53:9, the word is in the plural. His deaths on the cross, which means his spiritual and his physical death. It's in the plural. And it's a substitutionary spiritual death. He died in place of us. We deserve spiritual death, but he took our place. Huper is the Greek word, H-U-P-E-R. It means on behalf of, instead of. We deserved it. He took it on himself. And of course, Christ was under maximum suffering during the substitutionary spiritual death, which is called the first death. There is a death called the second death. You will not... Yeah, only the unbeliever has a second death. You will not have the second death because Christ had the first death. The second death, of course, is separation from God from all eternity. That's the second death. We studied that in the past as well. The second death, of course, of Christ was his physical death. His second death was a physical death. And that was the work of salvation. It's completed when he said, Teleo, in the perfect passive indicative. Literally, it should be translated, finished, with the result that it is completed forever. Ever. You can't add anything to it. You can't subtract anything to it. Now, sin is no longer the issue in salvation. You don't say to the unbeliever, oh, brother, you've got to give up your sin. Really? Which sin do I got to give up? Is it this one that Christ didn't die for? No. He died for every sin. You did. I did. Past, present, and future. Sin is no longer the issue in salvation. Now, it's true that we're a sinner. That's not the good news. I mean, people realize they are a sinner. You don't really have to rub their nose at it. They've got that already. All humans realize that God is God, and we do not live up to that standard. That's the basis for all religious thought, is that man is a sinner. Now, if you want to emphasize that, that's fine, but don't make it the primary point, because it's not. The primary point is, what think ye of Christ? As Christ told Pontius Pilate, did you hear this about me, or did somebody else tell you? In other words, come to a conclusion. And with the Jews... said to Pilate that he claims to be God, that scared Pilate. We said that this morning. He went back and did another interrogation, and Christ would not answer him a word at that time because Pontius Pilate saw negative volition. Many people say, well, why did he just do a miracle that Pontius would have believed? No, he wouldn't. Judas saw miracles for 3 years. He didn't believe. When you're on negative volition in your soul, you will not believe. So Christ didn't say anything until Pilate said, don't you realize I have the authority to let you go or to kill you? Which is inconsistent, as we studied this morning, because once Pilate issued a verdict of not guilty, Pilate doesn't have the authority to kill him. He found him not guilty. He must release Christ. But he didn't do it. He turned him over for crucifixion. And then Christ said, you don't have any authority over me unless it's given to you by God. So, we know from the scripture, Deuteronomy 22:23, that it says that all who hang up on a tree are cursed. The Jews didn't hang people on trees to kill them. The Jews, in the Mosaic Law, they stoned you to death. So this is a very curious verse that's recorded in Deuteronomy 22:23. It's also set out in Galatians 3:13. And of course, he is our cursed. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Christ was cursed because he took on the sins of the world. And he hung on the wood, on a tree. He hung between, as it were, heaven and earth. He's suspended off the earth. He's hanging between heaven and earth. He's true God and true humanity. As Job said, who is the mediator? Who can referee? Who is it? They got to be God and they got to be man to referee between God and man. Who is it going to be? Well, it's Christ, because he is God and he is man. Now, the last verse of Christ is in Psalm 31:5. You compare that with Luke 23:46. And that is where he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of truth. That's the last words of Christ. O God of doctrine. Because the Bible is the mind of Christ. It is the Word of God. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. All three members of the Trinity, if you want to know what God thinks, it's right here in front of you. This is God-breathed. And the last emphasis that Christ had was on Bible doctrine. And there are two primary lengthy Old Testament chapters about the crucifixion, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Those are in your notes. We're not going to take time to study them today. But the last part on page 43, we have various technical theological terms that we should just at least address. One is propitiation. That means to pay for something. God is propitiated. Christ paid the price. There's a price tag. Liberals think that, you know, there's, oh, we're going to have free this, free that. No, there's a price tag on everything. There's no such thing as it's free for lunch. Free lunch. God's not Santa Claus. He cannot let you in unless you require the requirements. You fulfill the requirements of perfection. So propitiation, to pay for something. Christ paid for us. Redemption is to buy someone's freedom. Acts 10:43. Christ redeemed us from the slave market of sin. We were born with an old sin nature. We were born cursed. And that's the brilliant genius of God. Everybody was born behind the eight ball because you can't save yourself by good works anyway. So God made every human a candidate for salvation right off the get-go. Right off the get-go. And so Christ bought us back. He redeemed us from the slave market of sin. Atonement. Atonement means to be a substitute for. Christ atoned for us. He was our substitute. Huper in the Greek. He was our substitute. Reconciliation. Christ reconciled us. God, perfection, man, imperfection, he reconciled the two.
Doesn't atonement mean to cover
too? It means to cover as well. To cover for the sin and to be a substitute. You're covering, you're substituting. You're atoning. You're atoning for it. And then expiation. To satisfy God's perfect character. Expiation. God's perfect character has to be satisfied. That's the thing that most people do not understand. Their premise is wrong. They think God is just a nice old man with a beard, and he'll kind of let you in if you're sincere, good enough, or whatever. Uh-oh. God cannot compromise his character, and he is absolute perfection. He cannot let you in unless you are perfect. Therefore, he's got to find a way to make you perfect. You can't do it by your good deeds. So the only way is by Jesus Christ paying the price. Somebody has to pay the price for your sins. God cannot overlook sin. God can only condemn sin. God can only judge sin. And that's exactly what he did. So sin is no longer the issue. You don't have to stop sinning to be saved because you can't stop sinning. Because your old sin nature remains with you even after you're saved. We study this in 1 John in great detail. You'll notice that each book in the Bible, in the Word of God, has a theme, one or two themes that are primary themes. And that's one of the primary themes of 1 John, is rebound, is staying in fellowship, and about sin. Where John says, if we say that we're not sinners, the truth is not in us. Now, some idiots will try to say that 1 John 1:9 is a salvation passage, but it's not a salvation passage by any stretch of the imagination. It says we. And when John wrote this, he was saved. I mean, even if you're in third grade, you could understand at least that much about the language. We includes John. And John saved. But he recognizes the fact that you continue to sin after you're a believer. But God made a provision to deal with that. As he dealt with your sins to save you, he made a provision to deal with your daily failings through the rebound technique to get you back in fellowship. So that's Psalm 22. And we studied the doctrine of the cup already. So let's go to back to John, because we've discovered now what occurred on the cross. And what is amazing to me is that most churches have not even discovered this yet. And this has got to be the central point of Christianity. What happened on the cross? If you want to have some fun with a pastor or a teacher or a minister, just go up and ask them, what happened on the cross? What's the mechanics? What happened? And just, you'll see a deer in the headlight look in Bernie, Texas. It's like the Wizard of Oz. They'll say, well, ignore the little man behind the screen. Just go off and do something like we tell you to do. This is what happened on the cross, and that's why the cross was necessary. So Christ was on the cross, again, to recap, for 6 hours. That's a short period of time. John doesn't record this too much, but he's going to talk about some details that are not covered by the other synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means that they're similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have similar information. John has different information. Now, apparently, John was written after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because John used Roman time. He didn't use Jewish time. So why would he use Roman time? Well, he was more Hellenized later on, and his audience were mostly Gentiles in the latter part of his ministry. Didn't have a big ministry to the Jews in the latter part of his ministry. But, again, it's a great quandary because the oldest scrap we have from the Old Testament is from the book of John. So if he did write it in 75 or 80 A.D. or even later, it's amazing that we've got a scrap within 30, 40 years of the original document. I mean, wow. That's like unbelievable. And that scrap, of course, is contained in a under lock and key. But it's there. And so that's one of the evidences you could say that John was probably written after the fall of Jerusalem by the Roman legion, because he uses Roman time. He does.
And that scrap was what, 90 what?
The scrap is dated anywhere between 100 A.D. and 120 A.D. Some of the other folks say it's around 140. But let's take the middle date of 120 A.D. If he wrote it in, you know, if he wrote this book in 85 or 90 A.D., that's real close to the original. That's a copy that's probably from the original. Real close to the original. And that's pretty phenomenal. Pretty phenomenal. That's why I've always been of the opinion that it probably was written earlier than that. But when I was doing my preparation here, I discovered, well, wow, he's writing in Roman time. Matthew talks about Jewish time, but John talks about Roman time, about when the crucifixion took place. So why would John talk about Roman time? Well, just a speculation on my part. Well, I guess it really was written late. Because if it was written early, he would have, as a Jew, and John's a Jew, he would have wrote Jewish time because his audience would be Jews. His audience here is really Gentiles. So he's writing in Gentile time so they could understand what's happening.
Was Paul beheaded?
Paul was beheaded about 67 A.D. Peter was beheaded earlier than that. He was beheaded in the first round of Nero's persecutions. Nero released Paul around 62. Then Paul went on his last missionary journey towards Spain. He was rearrested, brought back to Rome, where he wrote 2 Timothy, Titus, and then he was beheaded. But Peter got scooped up in the first persecutions, and he was probably crucified in 63-64, right when Paul left. Nero started scooting him up when he blamed the Christians. As we know, also Tacitus talks about the fact that Nero blamed the Christians for the fire because he had to have a scapegoat. So John does record something interesting about what happened after Christ died, because there's a lot of cults that talk about this weird stuff, like an angel came down and took the blood of Christ in a bowl and took it up to heaven, and you're saved by the bowl of blood, and the blood of Christ has special magical powers, all sorts of weird stuff. If you haven't heard about it, you're lucky. But there's a lot of cults that have all sorts of stuff about the blood of Christ. And if you even Google some of these things, Colonel Thee would teach about this doctrine, and all the nut jobs would come out and attack him and say, oh, he denies the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Well, it's a couple of points. Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. We've actually got a doctrine of the blood of Christ, because it is amongst some of the holy rollers. It's a source of great consternation to them, because they think there's some magical power in the blood. But let's do the verses first, and we'll tackle the blood of Christ doctrine. So John chapter 19, verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day. In other words, this was not a Saturday. The word Sabbath, as we say in the Mosaic Law, could include the holy periods. It was a special holy day, the holy day periods. The Passover period were all Sabbath. It had special Sabbaths, and of course every week you have your Sabbath on Saturday. That's why John adds in parentheses for the Gentile readers to understand. For that Sabbath was a high day. This was Wednesday. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. No such thing as Good Friday, although we all like to have Friday at TGIF Friday. But he wasn't crucified on a Friday. Because if he was crucified on a Friday, then the Scripture is wrong. The Scripture can't be wrong. Because Christ said, I will be like Jonah in the whale. 3 days and three nights. You can't get from Friday to Sunday and be 3 days and three nights. I'm sorry, I don't care how you do it, you cannot do it. Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. Now again, we have Jewish time and Roman time, which makes it kind of hard. When does that day start? Do you calculate it from Jewish time or from Roman time? So to spare you all the math problems, Christ probably rose from the dead during the night, which would be Sunday night or late Saturday night, depending on Jewish time or Roman time, is when he came up from the grave and was resurrected, because he was in the bowels of the earth, Hades, for 3 days and three nights. But you got to calculate it from Wednesday, and that's when he was crucified. That's why we have the parentheses here. For that Sabbath was a high day. It's the holy days. The whole week of Passover were Sabbaths. And that's why the Jews would not go into the Praetorium, where Pilate was sitting at the Baal. They stood outside the court because they couldn't be defiled during this Sabbath, high holy day of Passover. And so that's why they stood outside. So verse 31, then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because remember, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. You can't have a Jew hanging on a cross. It would upset the entire Sabbath program. So they went to Pilate and said, you know, we need to kill these people now. And that's why Pilate, they took the baseball bats, the Roman soldiers did. They broke the legs of the two thieves on either side, as John records. They went up to break Jesus' legs. He was already dead. Why'd they break the legs? Because as soon as you do that, you collapse. You'll suffocate real quick. And of course, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 talked about the fact that his bones would not be broken. I can count all my bones. And the Jewish Passover lamb, you didn't break the bone of the Passover lamb. So Christ would not have his bones broken. He was already dead. That's why they didn't break his bones with a baseball bat. They did it to the other two thieves, broke their bones, and they died very quickly. So not remain on the cross. Ask Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Verse 33. And Pilate agreed. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Now John doesn't record the conversion of the thief on the cross. The other Gospels do. We know we had two thieves, two murderers on either side. They deserved the death penalty. At first, both of them mocked Christ. If you are the Son of God, come off this Christ, save yourself, etc., etc., etc. They were picking up on what the crowd was saying. The crowd was saying, they mocked him. John doesn't record a lot of the mockings, but they would say, if you are God, come off the cross. You saved others, save yourself, and on and on and on. They wagged their heads, as you will see in the Old Testament predictions, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. They also shot dirty language. They gave him basically what we have today, the finger. They go by and send him dirty hand signals. They do all sorts of foul and obscene gestures to Christ on the cross. They were cursing him, mocking him, everything else. And yet Christ never sinned. If he would have reacted to those sins, then he would not be qualified to bear our sins on the cross, because he would no longer be perfect. 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We do know, again, that one of the thieves on the cross was saved, because he said, Kyrios, Lord, which means God, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he said. He didn't do any good deeds. He never said, I'm sorry. His hands are nailed to a cross. He never repented or raised his hands or walked down the aisle or did any of that. So he just said, Lord. He wasn't baptized. No water baptism, brother. That's right. He didn't speak in holy roller language either. He simply said, Kyrios, which means God. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was the answer of Christ? Sorry, you got to be baptized. You got to do this. You got to renounce your sins. You got to do good deeds. You got to, you know, you haven't done any good deeds. You've been a rotten SOV all your life. No, the answer was, truly, point of doctrine, I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise. Where's paradise? It's a compartment of hell. And in his soul, they were both down there in paradise. And Christ took the... Now, what paradise was a compartment of hell. When believers of the Old Testament died, they didn't go to heaven. They went to a compartment of hell, which we call hell in our language, called Hades, or Sheol in the Hebrew. One of the compartments was paradise. One of those torments where unbelievers go, this is where believers go in the Old Testament. When Christ ascended to heaven, he took everybody out of here. Today it's empty. And he took them up into the third heaven. They don't have their resurrection body yet, but he took them all out of there. Torments, unbelievers are still there. They'll be taken out for the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, to be judged. There's this other compartment down here also. There's the abyss. There's all sorts of interesting things here. There's the abyss. There's Tartarus. There's different compartments down there. The doctrine of hell, which we're not going to cover today. But that's what he said, truly, you will be with me in paradise. Paradise was the term used, or Abraham's bosom, for this compartment of Hades. So that fellow was saved. Now the legalists don't like that. Oh, how could that happen? He's on the last second, he's on his deathbed, and he believes. He was a horrible person all his life. Yep, he sure was.
So our spirit and our soul go up to the third heaven.
Today in the church age, our spirit and our soul goes to the third heaven. Exactly. Now Christ was a unique death. His spirit, the spirit of the thief on the cross and the soul went to paradise. But the human spirit of Christ, we're told by the scripture, went to God the Father. Now, we're not given any details on why there was the split, but there was a split. And all three were reunited into the resurrection body. And we don't have resurrection bodies right now. No believer has a resurrection body. So when we die in the church age, we don't go to paradise, but our human soul or human spirit, we go face to face with the Lord immediately. And we're waiting for the rapture. And that's when we will get the resurrection body, unless we're in the generation of the rapture, where it could occur in 5 seconds from now, where you are caught up together with the dead in Christ, and that at that time we'll receive our resurrection body. And then kicks in the start of the tribulation, which is a 7-year period. So we have in verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So Christ is already dead in verse 33. And the word for death here is, yes, thanesco, which stands for physical death. He's dead. T-H-N-E-S-K-O. So Christ was the Passover lamb, and no bone was broken on the Passover lamb. He's a lamb that takes away the sins of the world. No bones are broken. Amazing prediction 1,000 years before it happened. But then, it says something interesting, 34. But one of the soldiers, this is a Roman soldier, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now the Romans are no dummies. Their duty is to make sure these people are dead. So the one Roman soldier says, you can't fake death. If someone jams a spear into your side, you are going to become conscious if you're still alive. And that's what he was doing. He jammed that spear straight up into the side, and Romans are trained on where to kill people. They know where the organs are. He was heading for the heart, and he got it. So one of the soldiers pierced his spear with his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, let's read the rest of this. And he who has seen has testified. That's John. John was there. He was the only disciple that was present. And his testimony is true. and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. Now, why does John say this? He makes a very big deal out of this. I'm telling you the truth. My testimony is true. I'm not lying to you, and you will believe this. I was there. I was an eyewitness. So he makes a real big deal about the blood and the water. Why? Why such a big deal about the blood and the water? Well, he is basically cutting these colts off at the pass. Because the blood and the water, if you know anything about medicine, the word for water is actually serum, S-U-R-S-E-R-U-M, which doesn't mean water. It's not water that you drink. It's a clear liquid. It's a clear liquid. The word for saw is horao, which means John saw the whole thing. The word for testimony is martyreo. The word for true is althedios. And believe, of course, is our old friend pisteo. Blood is hyma. So John saw the serum coming out. What's the significance of the blood of Christ? And we've got to do the blood of Christ to figure out why so much emphasis on this thing. So we know, one, that the word, the Greek word, is not drinking water. It's serum, which is a clear liquid. Now the bottom line is that if you would have bled to death, that this stuff would not come out. That when you do die, by not bleeding to death, your blood, it divides into a clear liquid and to blood. There's been some medical studies on this. If somebody dies, that you're going to have the seeping away of the white blood cells, and you'll get some type of a liquid serum. So what this really means is that Christ did not bleed to death. Because if he bled to death, this wouldn't happen. You wouldn't have this collection of the watery part of the blood and the blood coming out. This is a clear indication that he did not bleed to death. So his blood doesn't save you. The physical blood of Christ does not save you. When they talk about the blood of Christ, it refers to the fact that the animal blood was a shadow of what Christ would do. His bleeding to death did not save you, because there was blood in his body when the Spirit went in there. All the blood had not gone out, and he was already dead. So he didn't actually bleed that much on the cross. He had a lot of vitamin K in his body. He was perfect. His body was perfect, very strong, and he did not bleed to death. This lets you know he did not bleed to death. He had some blood loss, but that doesn't save you. The blood loss doesn't save you, and the bleeding to death doesn't save you, but he didn't bleed to death. So the blood of Christ, the doctrine is blood is the seed of animal life, according to Leviticus 17:10-14. The seed of man's life is his soul, Genesis 2:7, Job 33:4. The words hamai or habia, H-A-I-M-A in the Greek, and dam in the Hebrew, stand for the word blood. Eating animal blood in the Old Testament was prohibited because it represented salvation by works. You were commanded not to eat animal blood, Genesis 9:4. However, the eating of the flesh of the animal, like the lamb, represented the believer's participation in the work of salvation by faith. But you were prohibited from eating the blood. The seed of the animal life is in the blood, according to the scriptures, Leviticus 17:10-14. And some of these, Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever they are, they won't take blood transfusions. They say, well, because the life's in the blood. I think they have that in the Rocky movies too, the life is in the blood. Yes, animal life, the seed of animal life is the blood. They don't have a human soul. You are what you are because of your soul. Your seat is not your blood, it's your soul. And Christ didn't die to save your blood or your eyes or your kidneys. He died to save your soul. The human body, you'll never see this thing again. You'll get a resurrection body that's like Christ, exactly like the resurrection body that Christ has. So the animal blood was used in the Old Testament as a representative analogy of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. The animal had to be one that had not wronged mankind. They didn't kill lions, tigers, and bears. They killed innocent animals that had not wronged mankind. The lamb, the goat, the turtle dove. These things hadn't done anything bad to man. The nice little female, you know, the heifers and stuff like that. They had to have an animal without spot or without blemish. Your animal had to be without spot and without blemish. So Christ had never wronged anybody. And he had no spot, no blemish. He never sinned. So this is a representative analogy. The animal, of course, died a very violent death because it cut the throat. Leviticus chapter 2, the blood would splurt out all over people. If you were a priest back in the day doing these rituals, you would come home splattered with blood everywhere. and have to clean your robe and get it white. The next day you go out and do these teaching tools to teach people. The Leviticus priests were supposed to use these rituals to teach people. One day at a time, the Messiah doesn't deserve to die like this animal. This animal doesn't deserve to die. The Messiah doesn't deserve to die. The animal has no spot or blemish. The Messiah will be perfect. And yet the animal dies and the Messiah will die. It's a representative analogy. That's all it was. But these morons in the Old Testament, if you kill one animal and get saved, we'll kill 10 and really get saved. Same type of garbage we have today. If I do that once, I'll do this. You know, it's the same type of logic. They forgot the ritual. They forgot the reality and they emphasized the ritual. And ritual without reality is worthless. And many of these Leviticus priests, they didn't even know what it was. They couldn't explain what was behind the ritual. A Leviticus priest, a priest that was a Levi, that understood the doctrine, they could stand up and say what I just said. But there came a time, they didn't even know what the ritual stood for anymore. We'll just kill one animal and say we'll kill 10. And we're going to charge people lots of money for their animals. And they forgot what it stood for. That's what it stood for. Then you had the burnt offerings, you had the food offerings, you had the peace offerings. All these things represent some aspect of salvation. The burnt offering, of course, represented the work of Christ on the cross, expiation and propitiation. The food offering represents the perfect person of Christ. No blood is used in the food offering. The peace offering represented the reconciliation between God and man. The sin offering, that was a rebound offering. You had a rebound offering in the Old Testament. You had rebound for known sins, and you had rebound for unknown sins. And you had a special rebound for the sin of jealousy. It was so bad. Jealousy is a horrible mental attitude sin. Then you had a trespass offering. That was a recognition rebound for known sins. The sin offering was a rebound for unknown sins. So they had it all down. They had all these things down by ritual because most of these knuckleheads could not read. And unfortunately, the Levitical priests forgot what these rituals stood for. And they didn't know. So, point five, Jesus Christ did not die physically by bleeding to death. Luke 23:46. And of course, John 10:18, John 19:30-34. He was obviously quite lucid at the point of his physical death. When he physically died, he was lucid. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine. Dead. He wasn't in a daze. He was very lucid. His body leaned forward so that the blood of the head drained into the right and left ventricles of the heart. His diaphragm cut off the blood from going into the abdomen. When he leaned forward, he said, I leaned forward and dismissed my spirit. He did that on purpose so the blood could collect in the ventricles, which it did. Blood clots and serum come from the sudden death without loss of blood, according to medical science. So you're going to get blood clots and serum will come out when you have sudden death without loss of blood. And it's absolute proof of his death, of course. Absolute proof of your death is there's no pumping of blood in the body. There's no heartbeat at all. There's no pumping. The blood's not pumping around anywhere. When the Roman spear was thrust into his body, his chest, which is a plura, he's dead. Now, Jesus' blood was still in his body after his physical death. His death, by his own volition, is how he died. He didn't bleed to death. He did not bleed to death. And so the blood of Christ represents these things. We've already talked about those. The blood of Christ is the basis for our rebound. And Christ, of course, died twice on the cross. Nekros is physical death. Thanatos and nekros are the two words. He died physically and he died spiritually on the cross. Two deaths. Isaiah 53:9, Hebrews 9:17, 1 Peter 2:10. In his body, he bore our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Romans 8:11. The Passover fulfilled at the cross, now it's the Lord's Supper. So John put this in here because a lot of these superstitious nut jobs would say, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the blood of the animals was a representative analogy of what Christ would do. So our salvation does not depend on whether he bled a lot or bled a little. Our salvation depends on his spiritual death, not his physical death. And that's what John was trying to make that point. It's not the physical death that saves you, and he emphasizes that. But still we have the cults today that get all whooped up. Do you say anything about the blood of Christ? In fact, they have songs about that. The blood of Christ, we're washed in the blood. What does that mean, you're washed in the blood? They don't know what it means. So the blood of Christ is a doctrine that is misunderstood, but now we understand it. What saves us, what makes us a candidate for salvation, is his spiritual death on the cross, not his physical death. Physical death occurred because spiritual death was completed, mission was accomplished. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to understand the true meaning of what occurred on the cross. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.